Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. It's great to be with you this morning. It's always a beautiful day, the day that the Lord has created for us to rejoice and be glad in it. And I tell you what, Sundays are the best. They just are. And to be able to be with you and to spend time with you doing the things that we love to do, singing songs of praise to our God and speaking to our God in prayer is just it's a blessing that we ought to cherish. And every opportunity we get to do that is a blessing. It is a measure of grace given to us by our God to be able to come and worship Him. And certainly to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His work as intercessor for us is just remarkable. It's not what we deserve, but it's certainly what we have and what we've been given, and that is truly a remarkable thing. Well, Alicia and I have a very exciting announcement to make. I didn't expect this to happen so soon after we moved here, but you know, sometimes things surprise you. We are box free. Did you think I had some other kind of announcement to make? I kind of did that on purpose. And I was going to say that Mr. Gene had said to celebrate, he would treat the whole congregation to El Patron this afternoon, but he didn't even show up, so I guess he's not going to do that. So maybe we'll have to take a rain check on that. But we're excited that we don't have any more boxes and that we are starting to get settled, and we thank you so much for all of your prayers for us to that end. And it's exciting for us to now be able to hit the ground and start to run a little bit, and we look forward to being able to do that right alongside you. It would be a mistake for me to not mention how exciting it is for us to have my brother and sister-in-law and their two sons, Caleb and Asher. Boy, those are nice, strong, biblical-sounding names. Not like those preacher's kids who don't have biblical names. It's exciting for us to have them here, and certainly that's a blessing for us. And get to know them and get the chance to meet them if you can. And They're special people to us, and we're glad that they were able to come. Well, in Judges chapter 2, we come to a passage that is, to me, one of the most sad passages in all of Scripture. We come to a scene where Joshua and all of those who conquered Canaan have gone up to rest and to wait for the judgment and the resurrection. And there is another generation that rises up after Joshua. When you see verse 7 beginning, it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, which had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him." Verse 10, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel." Isn't that just sad? To think about all these faithful conquerors, and they leave, they depart this life, and the generation that is raised up to follow them doesn't know anything about the Lord and doesn't know anything about what He had done for Israel. And I ask myself the question, I read this passage and I think, how can that happen? How does that happen? How does it happen that the people who saw the waters of the Red Sea parted? How does it happen that their grandchildren don't know anything about it? How does it happen that the people who witnessed the plagues, who were there at the first Passover, how is it that their grandchildren don't know anything about it? How is it that the people who saw the walls of Jericho fall, and yet their grandchildren, their children, don't know anything about it? How does that happen? And if you're paying attention, it doesn't take long for you to look around where we are today and notice that it's happening. It's happening all around you. It is happening that a generation of people is rising up and they're being told that there is no Lord. That there is no God. There is no divine creator of all that we see and all that we know. We're here purely accidentally. There's a generation being told that you don't have to follow God's laws. You can just do whatever makes you happy is the right course of action. We're sitting here witnessing a generation that's rising up that simply does not know the Lord nor the things that He has done for His people. It's happening. It's happening all around us. And so this morning we're going to talk about a word that sometimes we think of as an ugly word. It's actually two words, but the concept, we think of that as a really ugly concept. It's called personal evangelism. Ooh. Just makes you shiver when you think about those two words put together, doesn't it? But because you have in your mind that I need to be John the Baptist and I need to be smacking people on the head, telling them to repent. Perfect strangers. I want to introduce to you an idea of personal evangelism that makes things a whole lot more simpler than that. And I want to suggest to you that this type of personal evangelism is the most important type of personal evangelism that exists. And I want to show you where personal evangelism really starts. Personal evangelism starts in the home. The most important people that you will ever bring to the Lord are the people who live in your house. Let me say that again. The most important people that you will ever bring to the Lord live in your house. Personal evangelism is a concept, is an idea that begins with husbands and wives studying their Bibles together. It begins with parents teaching their children and training up their children to love and know the Lord. The only way that we can read a passage like Judges chapter 2 is if parents aren't doing that. And if grandparents aren't doing that. And that's what's going on in and around us. It's going on in our culture. Well, go back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the passage that Josh read to us this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to show you where I kind of got this idea from, that personal evangelism begins at the home. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. He's on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. The people are about to cross over into the land of Canaan. All of the conquests are about to happen. Joshua 24:15 has not been written yet. And yet Moses is going to speak to the people. He's going to give them the law all over again. But really, before he goes through all of that, he's going to give them some foundation as to why everything that he's about to write is of the utmost importance. And here's what he has to say. And in the most basic sense, here's what Moses tells us about the way that we need to be personal evangelists, especially in the home. He says, firstly, in verse 6, that if we're going to be good personal evangelists, especially in the home, that the law must first be written on your heart. It's got to be written on your heart first. But before you can ever talk to anybody, whether it's your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors or your neighbors' kids or friends from school or friends at work, before you can ever talk to anybody else about God's law. And in order for that to be effective, they've got to see that it's written on your heart. God has always desired for us to take His Word and write it and scribe it on our hearts. You know, there's a passage over in Hebrews, and you don't have to turn there. It's one that's probably very familiar to you. But the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, and he's quoting that passage that talks about the days that are coming and the days where a new law will be given. The first will be obsolete. It'll be ready to vanish away. This new law will come, but it's not going to be like that old law. It's not going to be like the other one. It's going to be written on the hearts and minds of God's people. That's where His Word would be inscribed. But that's been God's desire all along. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, that's exactly what this passage says. I want you to back up actually to verse 5. You know, a lot of times when we read this passage, we read it and we put the emphasis here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And when we talk about those things and loving Him with those things, heart, soul, might, and when Jesus quotes the greatest commandment, He comes back to this passage and He points out those same types of things. Let me read that passage number, verse 5, and then flowing into verse 6, and let me put the emphasis on a few different words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. When we change the emphasis, we put the emphasis on the word you and your, well, that really makes it personal, doesn't it? That makes it personal. That makes this a personal responsibility of mine to make sure that God's Word is written where? On my heart. Before I can ever try to write God's Word on my children's heart, on my grandchildren's heart, on my neighbor's heart, on my friend from work, on my classmate, if I'm going to write God's Word on anybody else's heart, I've got to write it here first. And if it's not written here, then I can't expect to be successful there. And that's important. I want you to think about a story that is very familiar to you over in Genesis chapter 27. Turn over there, if you will. Genesis chapter 27. This is the story where Jacob is going to go in and deceive Isaac. Jacob, along with his mother, Rebekah, are going to concoct a plan where they're going to deceive Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing as opposed to Esau. And so the instruction was given to Esau to go out and hunt game for me, the savory meat that I love, bring it back and prepare it for me, and then I'll bless you. And so what Rebecca does is she prepares the meal, and she puts the skins on the arms of Jacob and sends Jacob into his father Esau, or his father Isaac. And look in verse 18. It says, then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you have told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And I want you to notice something very interesting about Jacob's response. Jacob says to his father, in response to the question, how is it that you got it so quickly? Jacob says, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. That's very interesting, isn't it? Why did Jacob not say, because the Lord my God caused it to happen to me? Why did he not say, because the Lord our God caused it to happen to me? Why did he specifically call God the God of his father Isaac on this occasion? And I think the answer lies with the very simple explanation that Jacob had not made the Lord his God yet. That he was, in his mind, the God of his father. He was not his own God at that time. He was not the God of Jacob at this time. And it's not until Jacob is sent away and he has this dream. And then it says over in chapter 28, when we get to verse 20, and we've seen the dream of the ladder and the angels descending and ascending upon it, and the stone that Jacob was sleeping on. And it says in verse 20 that Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. It wasn't until this point that Jacob had made the transition in his mind that this God is going to be my God. He's no longer just going to be the God of my grandfather Abraham. He's no longer just going to be the God of my father Isaac. He's no longer just going to be the God of our people. He's going to be my personal God. And I will follow him personally. I'm going to take his word and I'm going to write it on my heart. And we've got to do that if we want to be successful in teaching and training up our children and the generations to come. Then we have to write God's word here first, before we ever turn our attention to our children. It's kind of like, and this is a silly illustration, but have you ever taught your children that it's important for them to wear their seatbelt? You know, it's very important for you to wear this seatbelt. This is going to be the thing that could potentially save your life. This is an important safety restraint. This is something we have to do and we need to do, and it's important to do every single time we get in the car. Have you ever heard these words come from the back seat? Mom! Dad's not wearing his seatbelt! What have you done? What have you shown them in your example that says that everything that you've told them to do is actually as important as you said it was? If we're going to teach our children that it's important for us to pray and we never, well, what lesson are they going to learn? Well, it's important that we talk about prayer. It's important that we say that it's important to pray, but it's not really important to pray. And if we teach our children that it's important to study our Bibles and read our Bibles, and it's important to go to the assembly, and it's important to sing and pray and be busy every day in the vineyard of the Lord, it's important for us to do those things. And they never see you sing or pray or be busy every day in the vineyard of the Lord, what have we taught them? We taught them that it's not really all that important. In fact, it's okay to just not do those things. And in order for us to train up a generation that is going to know the Lord and is going to know what He's done for His people, His law, His word, needs to be written on our hearts first. And then, Moses says, then and only then, verse 7, will you be able to turn your attention to your children and to your grandchildren? And as one dear sister put it to me one time, reach as far down your family tree as you can possibly reach in order to deliver God's word to their hearts. It's written on mine first, and then I'm going to talk to my children about that. We have a tremendous responsibility to teach our children about God's goodness. Not only did Moses tell the people that they needed to be teaching their children God's laws, but he told them that they needed to be diligent in doing so. Let me read you a definition of the word diligent. Constant in effort to accomplish something. Attentive and persistent in doing anything. Done or pursued with persevering attention. This is something that Moses is saying. Not only is it important to do this, but it is important to do this with all your might. With every ounce of your being to pursue the cause of getting God's law, getting His Word to your kids and to your grandkids and your great-grandkids. And you've heard me use the illustration of Asaph before, and it's one that you'll hear me. That's a well that I will go to many times to draw because it's so important. It's so amazing to see that example. I want you to think, if I asked you this question, how would you answer it? How would you characterize the ministry of John the Baptist? How did he prepare the way? How did he do it? What practical way did he go about making a path that would be straight for the Lord to follow and to pass through? And you might say, well, you know, John, he was a fiery preacher. You know, he didn't pull any punches. He let them have it. You know, he called sin, sin. He called them out and demanded that they repent. Anybody that was a hypocrite, he called them so. He just made it plain. He told them like it was. And certainly we see examples of John doing that, don't we? When he talks about those, the brood of vipers that were coming to him. And we know that he was saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We understand all of that. But how did the prophets tell us that John was going to accomplish the work of making a path that was straight for the Lord? How did the angel who announced John's birth, how did the angels tell us that John would go about accomplishing his work? Well, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, Malachi says, "Behold, I am sending you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Isn't that interesting? Malachi didn't say anything about fiery preaching. He didn't say anything about smacking anybody on the head and calling them out and calling them a brood of vipers or a hypocrite. He said that the work would be accomplished by making families strong. And when families are strong, the gospel will move. When families are strong, the Lord has a path to walk. And that's important. We need to continue to make His path straight. The gospel moved most effectively and most efficiently when it moved in the New Testament in the first century from house to house. They went right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ from house to house. And when the families are strong, that's when the gospel will move. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives this responsibility and places it squarely on your shoulders, Dad. It places it squarely on your shoulders. It talks about fathers bringing up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, it wasn't necessarily implied that fathers were the ones that had to do that with all diligence. But we understand that we have a special responsibility. This is not in any way to degrade or to minimize the value of a mother who is diligently teaching these things to her children. But specifically, Paul says fathers do it. It's important for fathers to do it. It's important for dad to be involved in modeling a Christ-like life for their children, modeling a Christ-like life for their grandchildren, and then also teaching them about a Christ-like life and what that looks like and what that would mean to them and how they should shape their life to be more in line with Christ. We have a tremendous responsibility, one that God expects for us to pursue with much diligence if we are going to get these things across to our children. And then he goes on further in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the latter part of the verse, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and then the second half of the verse, and you shall talk about them all the time. Listen to what he says. Talk about them. When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Which means, when they wake up, talk about God. When they go to sleep, talk about God. When you're sitting there in your living room, talk about God. When you're walking along the way, talk about God. When you're riding in the car, talk about God. When you're out working in the yard, talk about God. Is there any situation or circumstance of life that's being excluded here? Where Moses says, if you want to teach God's word to your kids, you talk about it all the time. In every situation of life, find an excuse to work God in there. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. For us to turn our attention always in every situation of life to Him. To always be talking about Him. A good example of this, and I'm not putting myself out there as a great example in all areas of life, but this is one of my favorite stories with McKenna. If you've ever had kids or raised kids or just seen a kid, you probably know that there are two miracle workers when it comes to children. And those are ice packs and Band-Aids. Okay? Your kid could come to you and their arm could be detached from their body. And they could hand you the arm. And they could be in tears. And you could say, do you want an ice pack? And they would say, oh yeah. And after 15 seconds of applying an ice pack to the nub where their arm used to be, they're ready to go play again. Because an ice pack is a miracle worker, and so is a Band-Aid. And so every time we get a boo-boo in our house, we need a Band-Aid. And so I wanted to make sure that we didn't elevate Band-Aids to a level that just didn't belong to them. And so every time I would put a Band-Aid on McKenna, I would remind her that the Band-Aid is just there to keep other stuff from getting in there. The Band-Aid is there to keep dirt and oil and all this other stuff that could get in there to irritate this boo-boo. That's not what heals the boo-boo. God heals our boo-boos. And every time I would apply a Band-Aid, that's what I would go through that story. And so McKenna and I were riding in the car one day, and her Band-Aid fell off. And this, if you don't know, is a recipe for disaster when the Band-Aid loses its stickiness and falls off. But on this day, we avoided such disaster because the Band-Aid fell off only to reveal that the boo-boo was gone. And McKenna said, Daddy, you were right. God healed my boo-boo. And I said, I told you, He always does. He is the great healer of boo-boos. And she said, Daddy, the next time you talk to God, will you thank Him for healing my boo-boo? And those of you that don't know me well, I'm a crier. I'm the son of a crier. I come from a long line of criers. You want to get me to show you how to cry? It's to have your daughter say something like that. And so,
I said, of course I will.
And she said, no, Dad. She said, I don't want you to forget. So could you talk to him right now and thank him for healing my boo-boo? That was an ugly cry. Okay? And so we did. We talked to God while we were driving in the road. Eyes opened, of course. And we talked to God and we thanked him for healing our boo-boo. And we closed that prayer. And McKenna said, but Dad, I've got two other boo-boos. Could you talk to God again and ask him to heal them too? And so we did. And to me, that was one of the moments in my life where I realized that I've got to do that with Band-Aids. I've got to do that with gardening. I've got to do that with every other aspect of my life, to find some way to steer every conversation with my children to God. And to spread His name into their hearts so that later on down the road they'll say, you know what, Dad, you were right. You were wrong about so many things, but you were right about that. God heals our boo-boos. And to do that in every single situation is of the utmost importance. I fall far short of the model that's being taught here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is not a passage that says that, you know, that gives us the Bible authority to go and hang Joshua 24:15 in our hallway. That's not going to cut it. Not for this passage. It didn't even work for Joshua. Did you notice that? Joshua spoke 24:15. He's the one who said, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And then Judges chapter 2 says when Joshua died, when all those people died, there was a generation that didn't know God. That didn't know what He had done for His people. So it's got to be more. It's got to be more than just embroidering different Bible verses and hanging them up around our house. That's a good idea. That's a good idea. But the talking about it as you lie down and as you rise up and as you walk and as you sit and as you go and as you put on Band-Aids and as you play in the garden and as you do all these other things to always steer the conversation to God. And a lot of times, and we're not going to go through this thing in much detail at all, a lot of times when I talk about this topic, a lot of feedback that I'll get is, I know I need to do more. I know I need to be doing this in my home. I know I need to be doing daily devotional time with my children, but I just don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. Where do you start? It's such an overwhelming task. And so I had this, somebody gave me this and presented it in a lesson, and I've just thrown it in here to just give you an idea. It's called the search and discover method, and it's one, all it is just trying to give you an idea of how to get started, how to set something up in your home where you're doing this on a regular basis. And it's just a three-step process. It's something that obviously you'd need to do with children who are a little older, who have the ability to read. And basically, it goes like this. You just select a passage. Could it be James chapter 1? Could it be Matthew chapter 5? Could it be any passage that's out there? Just pick a passage. And then give them specific information that they're supposed to go out there and glean from that. Perhaps it's, I want you to go out to James chapter 1 and write down the three things that you believe are the most important things in that chapter. And now when you send your children into the text, you're giving them something to look for. almost like a treasure hunt. You're trying to get them to go and mine for those nuggets of information that are the important truths, the weightier matters. Or you might take them over to 1 Samuel and you might look at the life of David and look at the example of David and his sin with Bathsheba, and you might say, go and list all the things, all the mistakes that David made leading up to his sin. And you know, the gaze and longing in that gaze, and all the things that led to the tragic events that led to the death of the child in the next chapter. And just to give them something to search for and find. And then you just come back together at the end and just discuss what you've discovered. And Leisha and I tried this when we were, our McKenna was just very small, and it really did help us. We've gotten away from that some, and we definitely need to get back to that. But just something, and I could give you more information, more examples of how this person that presented this idea kind of fleshed that out a little bit. That seems to be one of the biggest hang-ups in doing something in the home, is that, well, we haven't done that a whole lot, and so I don't even know where to get started. I don't even know what to talk about, and just to look for some practical ways to get something going. So let's summarize this for just a little bit. The first thing that I want you to get, and I want you to get from this lesson, is to make sure that Jesus is in your heart. That the beauty of Jesus, don't we sing about that? Don't we sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me? Very important. Very important that God's Word is written first on our heart and then on the hearts of our children. Secondly, teach the Word diligently. It's written here first, then I'm going to try to write it there. Teach it diligently to your children. And then finally, to talk about God's Word in your home every day. To talk about what His Word means to you and how it's to be applied in your life. And what God's Word has done to change you. It's okay for you to admit your mistakes to your family. It's okay for you to say, I used to be this, but God's Word has transformed me into the image of His Son. And now I'm like this, and now I'm everything that He wants for me to be. I'm following His Son. I'm making the pathway straight for Him to move in my life. To admit that, hey, we've dropped the ball in some of these areas. And in case you're thinking this morning that, well, you know, I don't have children or grandchildren. Or perhaps you're thinking, well, my children are old and gone, and they've left the house, and I don't have any children in my home anymore. It's just me and my spouse. You know how Job felt about that? Remember in Job 31? Where Job is kind of laying out part of his complaint. And he talks about the way that he felt about those who were outside of the four walls of his home. And he says, if the widow has not been cared for by me, if the orphan has not shared a morsel of my food at my table, may my arm fall out of socket. What's he saying? I've got responsibility to evangelize in my home, and I've got responsibility to bring others into my home and evangelize with them, to make the orphan who doesn't have father or mother to be a father or mother to them, to take the widow who doesn't have a spouse to care for her to be the caregiver to her and to make her part of your home. You know what's going to be necessary in order for God's Word to be delivered to my kids? It's going to be necessary that I do all these things that we've talked about this morning. But I'm going to need you to adopt them too. I'm going to need you to exemplify a Christ-like life. I'm going to need you to share God's Word with them whenever you get the opportunity. If my children start up a conversation with you about princesses, remind them that they're a princess of God. If my children are doing something that they don't need to be doing and you witness it, I need you to explain to them that they shouldn't do that, and here's why. Because that doesn't make God happy when we treat each other this way. It doesn't honor God when we act in a way that's contrary to the way that He's explained to us in His Word. I'm going to need you. All those boxes are done. We're here. And I need you. And I'm going to try to look for opportunities to be that for you and for your family. None of us are exempt from the passages that we've read here this day. And one of the things that I want to talk about, just briefly to mention, one of the hurdles that has to be overcome if we're going to do this with our kids, and if we're going to keep to raise our kids to be this for other people. You know, one of the things that I want to do, I want to be a good personal evangelist to my family, but I want my family to be good personal evangelists. I want them to be able to put on God's Word and to put Christ into their life and to teach them diligently to their friends and their neighbors. And I want my kids to be able to teach their kids about these things. And there's a significant amount of hurdles that we're going to have to be able to overcome if we're going to do that. One of the things that's going to have to be overcome is this idea, the first word in the title of this sermon, personal. Personal. We are living in an age where we are anything but personal. The art of interpersonal communication is dying, and that skill is not being developed in our children. To have a face-to-face conversation, to give someone a good firm handshake and to look at them in the eye and say, "How are you today? It's good to see you." No, have you ever tried to talk to a teenager? It's like learning a new language. If you don't know what these words mean, then you can't talk to a teenager. For Rizzle. L-O-L-B-R-B. What? R-O-F-L-I-D-K-D-A-T-A-A-M-O-F-I-M-H-O-I-G-G-I-M-B-W-I-O-W-B-F-F. If you don't know what those mean, it's going to be very difficult for you to communicate with one of these young people. And so we've got to learn to speak the language. We've got to learn how to speak their language, but we also need to develop in them an art that is lost and dying in our culture. The idea of sitting down and having a conversation, a face-to-face conversation, to get them to look their eyes up away and to see people. And to see people who desperately need compassion and who need the love of a Savior, even though they may not realize it. I heard a story one time of a mother, and she was going to several different men in the congregation, and she had noticed that her son had really kind of fallen into this information age, the age of technology. He was doing a lot of video gaming, doing a lot of internet searches and games online and things like that. And she went around to about three or four different people in the congregation, and she asked them, she said, "Could you do this for me? Every time we come together, could you find my son? Could you shake his hand? And could you ask him to look you in the eyes while he tells you about how his day's going, what he talked about in Bible class, and just try to engage him and help him to learn that art of talking with someone and having a real conversation?" She said in 1 year's time, she had a different son. A different son. And she said, "It's the greatest gift that those three or four men could have ever given to my child." is they forced him to have a conversation and to look them in the eyes. We need to do that for each other. It's an important lesson for us to learn. If we're going to be good personal evangelists to our families, we need to be able to communicate with one another. If our children are going to be able to be good personal evangelists, they need to learn to have a conversation with someone. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not part of the body of Christ, then I hope that you'd make that decision. I hope that you would decide that you want to commit your life to God, that you want to die with Christ, be buried with Him, so that God can change you and make you new. He's an amazing creator. Okay, He can take nothing and turn it into everything. And so it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the mistakes you've made, the atrocities that you have committed against your fellow man or against God. He can take that and He can recreate it and turn it into something amazing. When He circumcises the heart and makes you new, you will truly be new. A new creature. Living a new life. And you have that invitation laid at your feet this morning to come to God and let Him make you new. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to commit your life to Him, repenting of your sins, turning from that lifestyle, naming Him as Lord and Christ and Savior of all, and being buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away, God will raise you up and make you new. And if you're ready to make that commitment this morning, please make it known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.